You're listening to the Parkside Christian Church podcast. Here at Parkside, our mission is to love God, love people, and help others do the same. To learn more, visit ParksideChristian.com.
Well, good morning, Parkside. Good to see you. I was going to welcome you to First Wednesday worship because that's when I'm usually up in front of a group here in the sanctuary, but today it's Second Sunday worship, and I got here for this Sunday because a week ago Wednesday when I my wife were back from our place up at Lake Erie where we spend the summer. They stopped in to see Randy to find out about things for just 5 days ago for the First Wednesday worship. And he said, while you're here, would you consider doing one of the Sundays for us here? And, you know, as my arm got twisted tighter and tighter behind my back, I finally said, yes, I'd be glad to do that. I'm always happy to have the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Every invitation I get, or at least almost every invitation I get, I see as God giving me that opportunity to do that, and I am blessed that God trusts me enough to handle the word right. And so I hope today that you are blessed as we are in this time and that the word of God is quick and alive and powerful in your life. Randy told me that we were going to planning on finishing out a study of the Gospel of Mark, and I said, that's fine. And so he gave me the scripture, and I looked at it and said, whoa, this is the beginning of the Passion. This doesn't feel right doing this in September. Talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and all the rest of it. But nevertheless, that's what we're going to do today. And so our scripture is Mark chapter 14, the first 9 verses. And I'd like to read this story to you. I think it'll be up on the screen behind me here so you can follow along as we get into this. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, where the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. May God bless the reading of this story to our understanding today. Well, Mark begins his long and detailed passion narrative by recording for us the time, tenor, and circumstances of Jesus' final days in Jerusalem. It's now the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was a minor festival that was celebrated at the same time as the Passover. But the Passover itself was the major feast, and it was kept like a Sabbath. You see, the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles were three compulsory feasts to which every male adult Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to attend. They were required to attend. And you remember that the Passover commemorated the deliverance of the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. The plagues levied by God through Moses finally came to that terrible night when the angel of death was, I'm going to have to get my water over here. The angel of death was to walk through the land of Egypt and would slay the firstborn in every home. Thank you, Denver. Now, before that happened, the Israelites were to slay a lamb, remember, and smear the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And then the angel of death would pass over that house, and its occupants would be safe. And before they went on their way, the Israelites were to eat a meal of roasted lamb and unleavened bread. That's where the unleavened bread comes into this festival. And it was that Passover, that deliverance, that the meal that the Passover feast commemorated. Now, I told you, it was compulsory for every male adult Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem to attend. But far more than just those people attended. You see, it was the one ambition of every Jew to eat at least one Passover meal in Jerusalem before he died. So pilgrims from every country in the world would come flocking to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now, the city couldn't possibly lodge all of the crowds at that time, and Bethany and Bethphage were two of the outlying villages where the pilgrims often stayed. Now, if you're wondering how large the crowds were, Josephus, the historian, tells us that Cestius, who was the governor of Palestine around AD 65, that's about 30 years after the time we're talking about right now, he had some difficulty persuading Nero, the Roman emperor, of the great importance of the Jewish religion. And so to impress Nero, he asked the high priest to take a census of the number of lambs that were slain at the Passover in 1 year. That number, according to Josephus, was 256,500 lambs that were slain to offer as a sacrifice. Now, the law said that there had to be a minimum party of 10 people to one lamb, which means that there must have been close to 3 million pilgrims in Jerusalem and in the nearby surrounding areas. Now, if you remember the scripture, that was the problem that the Jewish authorities were confronting when they were scheming as to how to take Jesus and have him put to death. That many people in the city meant more Roman soldiers to keep the peace. And since Jesus was a Galilean, there would be a multitude of Galileans who claimed Jesus as their favorite son, and they would never allow him to be arrested without cause. And so trickery remained their only alternative. But even then, they agreed to delay the plot until after the feast. They dared not risk a riot and alienate the Romans who were trying to keep the peace. This is the tension now that underscored the story that we're going to look at this morning. So here we are now in Bethany, a small town a few miles east of Jerusalem. Jesus spent a good deal of time there with the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, And John's gospel tells us that Jesus loved this family. They seem to fulfill that basic human hunger for belongingness that is in every person. And they did that for Jesus. In a very real sense, this was Jesus' family circle. So it's only natural that he would be staying there with them in Bethany for the Passover festival. Now, Mark says that this dinner was at the home of Simon the leper. John, in his gospel, says it was at the home of Lazarus. It really doesn't matter who remembered correctly when these two gospels were written. And remember, they were written about 30 years apart. Mark's was early, John was about 30 years or so later on. And I understand how this can happen because Charlene and I often talk about events that happened at different churches in our ministry together. And she'll say, "Do you remember when this happened?" And I'll say, "Yeah, I remember that." And then I'll explain to her how I remember it. And she'll say, "No, it wasn't that way at all. It was like this." Now, we kind of remember some of the details differently, but we remember the actual event and the importance and the significance of what happened in that event. And so Mark and John have this kind of thing going on here. They both place the incident just before the Passover feast and the events of the Passion of Jesus. I suspect that this was a dinner where all the friends of Jesus who had been touched by his life and ministry were invited. Simon was probably a leper that Jesus had healed. Do you remember one day Jesus healed 10 lepers and he sent them to the priest and only one of them came back to thank him for what he had done? Perhaps Simon was this one leper who had been healed who returned to thank Jesus for what had happened. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were there to surround him with their gratitude for the gift of restored life in the person of Lazarus. And I'm sure that there were others there as well. Those who had been touched and changed by the ministry of Jesus in their lives. And I'm also sure that they were aware and remembered that Jesus had been telling them that he was going to die soon. The tension in the city was prevalent among them as well. They had heard the rumblings that the chief priests were looking for ways to discredit Jesus and to get rid of him. And remember also that Jesus knew that his time had come. Moses and Elijah had confirmed that to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that's what's going on. And yet, here is Jesus, at most just a few days away from his arrest and his death, and he's going to a party. A diplomat years ago languished in a South American prison for months. After he was released and he arrived home, reporters asked him what he wanted to do first with his freedom. His answer was this: three simple things. Eat a good meal, read a good book, and talk with good friends. Jesus made a similar choice with his final hours here. In my imagination, I see him spending a day with the Word of God before heading over to Simon's house to eat a good meal and to talk with good friends. And one thing is for sure, no cloud of pessimism hangs over this party. Jesus is not going to allow that. You see, light banter aids their digestion, and genuine gratitude graces their conversation. And all is going very well until a woman, I think it's probably Mary, enters the room and slips in behind Jesus. She's carrying an alabaster flask of oil in her hands. And no one really thought anything about this, paid much attention to her, because it was customary for an honored guest to be anointed with a drop of or two of oil. But this woman broke the flask of oil and poured the contents on his head. And all of a sudden, the room became hushed and silent. Why? Oh, a most fragrant aroma begins to permeate the room. And they begin to look at one another, and they begin to frown. There is only one aroma like that, and that is the most costly concoction of perfume oils and ointment made from the nard, a plant that has been imported all the way from India. And suddenly, all eyes are on this woman. She has broken the flask, and she has poured the contents of this exceedingly rare, costly oil. Oh, Judas is there. The treasurer knows how hard it is to come by money, and he says, "Oh, my. We could have sold this for 300 pence and given it to the poor. What a colossal waste." And all the others around the table joined him in this protest. And don't think that Judas and the others were exaggerating just to prove their point. To buy that alabaster flask of oil in that day would have represented 10 months of hard labor. No wonder the disciples were shocked at the extravagance of the deed. But Jesus immediately comes to her defense. He praises her. "Let her alone," he says. "Stop criticizing her. She's done a beautiful thing to me. She's done this in view of my burial. Look, the poor you have with you always, and you can always do something for them, but I won't be with you much longer. She has done a beautiful thing." This woman, whom I believe to be Mary, you see, had sat at the feet of Jesus so often that she had caught the spirit of Jesus. She understands something that the rest of them hadn't got yet. They're blind and deaf and stupid. Jesus has told them over and over and over again that he's going to die, but they really don't hear a word of it. But she's a woman. And she has that woman's intuition, the feeling that Jesus is not going to be with them long. And she must show her love for Jesus while he's still there. And so she gives Jesus the costliest, the best that she can. Isn't that real love? Paul says that the love of God passes reason, and so does all love, even great human love. Human love overleaps the calculation of reason. You can't say that I will love this far and no further. You can't say, wait, I must calculate how much love I can give in this situation. The moment that love does that, it is no longer love. My friends, you cannot audit the accounts of love. Only those who truly love can understand the extravagance, the self-giving of love. Back in the 60s, five young missionaries lost their lives while trying to take the gospel to the Aka Indians down in Ecuador. They were criticized by many in the Christian community for foolishly wasting their lives. But only those who have experienced the love of God, which is beyond all calculation and reason, can understand the words of Jim Elliot, one of the five who were killed, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that a modern translation of what Jesus said about this woman? "She has chosen the better portion, which shall never be taken away from her." Oh, friends, the extravagance of love. Isn't that what God wants from us more than anything else? Why does God say, "Love me with all of your heart, with all of your being, with all of your strength"? Because that's the way God has loved us. "He who did not spare anything, not even his own son, but gave him up freely for us all." Oh, friends, that's the way God loves, extravagantly, unsparingly. What I want you to understand this morning is that if love is true love, there must always be a certain extravagance to it. Love is not concerned to see how little it can decently give. If it gave all that it had, if indeed it gave all the world, the gift would still be too little. There is a recklessness in love that refuses to count the cost. There's a theme here in the church that we hear expressed often, and that is the idea that we are to live generously. The only way that you and I will learn to live generously is by learning to love extravagantly. When you and I respond to the extravagant love that God pours out on us, we must then become a channel of that love in our relationships and in our response to a hurting, lost world. Extravagant love enables us to see that there are things that we have a chance to do that only come by once. It's one of the tragedies of life that often we are moved to do something to help or bless others around us, and we don't do it. It may be that we're too shy to do it, or that we feel awkward about it, or, you know, we may have second thoughts and we begin to reason that a more prudent and common sense course should be understood or considered in it all. In the James Barry play, London Belongs to Me, there's a rather humorous incident that I think demonstrates what happens when we fail to capitalize on our moments to express our love extravagantly and generously. The chief character in that play is a young lady named Trudy. And Trudy is involved in a very serious accident. She's poor and she has no one to help her, but a man by the name of Mr. Nelson takes her under his wing and he fights for her in court and manages to win for her the sum of 100 English pounds for her damages in the accident. Trudy is so grateful that she just weeps for joy. She takes home the check and she says to herself all the way home, "I'm going to give 50 pounds of this to Mr. Nelson." And she goes to cash the check, but it's Saturday and the bank is closed. By Monday, Trudy decides that 50 pounds is too much. She's been carried away by her generosity, and she decides to cut it down to 25 pounds. So she cashes the check on Monday, but when she looks at all of those pound notes, and remember, she's not had many of them in her life, and she counts out five pound notes, she decides that that's way too much. So she decides to count it down to 10 pounds to show her gratitude to Mr. Nelson. But then she decides to think it over carefully for just a few more days, and she finally decides that she'll give him 5 pounds to show her gratitude. And then after a little while, she decides to cut it down to 1 pound. But time has elapsed now, and she's been enjoying her newfound fortune. And finally, she decides that the thing to do is not to give him any money, but to invite him over to dinner instead. But then she begins to figure up how much it will cost to put on a nice dinner for Mr. Nelson, and she finds that it was more than she was going to give him. So she cancels that idea. Finally, she decides to show her gratitude for what this man has done on her behalf. She'll make him a bowl of soup and take it to him. But as she makes the soup and she finishes it and she looks at it, oh, it's very rich and very thick. It's got a lot of meat and vegetables in it. And she feels like that might be a waste. So she thins the soup down a bit. And finally, the whole incident ends with Trudy keeping half of the soup for herself and giving to Mr. Nelson a bowl of watered down soup. Her gratitude has come all the way from 50 pounds to a bowl of watered down soup. We may have a lot of good intentions to love extravagantly and to live generously. But to do that, we must be willing to move out of our comfort zones. And most often when we do that, we begin to find ourselves procrastinating and calculating and finding excuses to do less than we initially thought that we should, and often we miss the opportunity altogether. Unless you think I'm talking about some big thing here, some expensive gift that is way beyond anything that you or I could possibly do, then I want you to know that the opportunity for loving extravagantly and living generously can come through some of the simplest things. It can be the impulse to send a letter to someone to thank them for something that they have done, or the impulse to tell someone how much we love them and are grateful, how grateful we are to them, or the impulse to give some special gift that we have that would be very meaningful to them, or to speak some special word when we have the opportunity. Living generously involves our time and our resources, because that's what loving extravagantly requires of us. It requires sacrifice and obedience to the prompting of God's Spirit in our lives when we are confronted with the opportunities to speak or to act in some way as ambassadors for Jesus. Wouldn't this be a much lovelier world if there were more people like this woman in the story, who acted on her impulse of love because she knew in her heart of hearts that if she did not do it then, she would not do it at all. And friends, how that last extravagant impulse of kindness must have lifted Jesus' heart at that moment. She is a good example to us of how to live generously. And so I hold before you the beautiful example of this unnamed woman in Mark's gospel, who stands before the whole world wherever the gospel is preached. She stands for the extravagance of self-giving love. And I remind you this morning that she did this just thinking about the cross. How much more this morning on this side of the cross, how can you and I do any less? Have you broken the seal on the alabaster flask that is called your heart? Have you opened it and poured out the contents of your life? Do you give Jesus your adoration this morning, the devotion of your life, the love of your total being? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I had done he suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the great Redeemer died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blessing fresh face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We're going to share a time of communion now. If you did not pick up a little communion packet on the way in, there's some over here and some at the back on the table. As we take communion today, I want you to think of the extravagant way that God has loved you. Where has He brought you out of darkness into light? Where has He brought you out of the pits of darkness and given you new life, and you walk with Him? God loves you and will do anything possible to get you to return that love and to live in relationship with Him. So this morning, will you break open the alabaster flask of your heart and give it to Him as you think about what He has given for you, His heart and His life? Let's pray for just a moment. Lord Jesus, we can never say thanks enough. We can never have enough gratitude in our hearts for what You have done, for what You have given to us, for what it cost You to redeem us and make us Your own. You ask for our lives and ask us to love in the same way to those around us. And so when we think about You now, open our hearts and may Your Spirit pour Your love into us new and fresh as we share this communion meal. We pray in Your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. You can stay connected with us throughout the week by following Parkside on social media. To learn more, visit parksidechristian.com.